Some of you may have seen a safety film that was produced by AT&T called Close to Home. It's a distraction driving safety film. And in the film, it shows, it's about a 4-minute long film. They don't always show the entire film, but in the film it shows a young mother getting in the car with her daughter, and her daughter's in the back seat, and they're having a conversation as they're driving down the road. And then it shows another man, looks like he's maybe in his 40s, in a pickup truck, and he's on the phone talking to his wife, and they're talking about what they're going to have for dinner and that kind of thing. And the young mother is talking to her daughter about some pictures that she had put on Facebook. And she said, "Honey, everybody loves the pictures that I put of you on Facebook." And she's looking down at the phone when she says this to her daughter. And she crosses the yellow line and hits the pickup head on. And there's this horrific crash. And the car just tumbles end over end. And everybody's like, you know, there are people standing out on the sidewalks, and this one lady's watering the grass, and they can't believe what they've just seen. And the question that comes to my mind when I see that, is it worth dying for? And then they rewind the film, and it goes in reverse until it gets back to before the crash, and the point of that is to say, it doesn't have to be this way. It didn't have to end like this. If you had just left the phone alone, it wouldn't have come to this. And so the title of my lesson this morning is it worth dying for? And there's all kinds of human behavior that people involve themselves in that have the potential of ending their life on earth. Texting, dialing your phone, checking voicemails while you're driving, obvious. But how many times have you been driving down the road, say on the interstate, you're doing the speed limit 65, and you look in your rearview mirror and you see this motorcycle way back there. And then in just an instant, he goes by you, vroom, on one of those rice rockets. And you know, that kid's got to be doing at least 120. Is it worth dying for? How many of you know what base jumping is? Anybody know what base jumping is? I have watched videos on YouTube of base jumping, and it looks like it would be a blast. There's a part of me when I was 18, 19 years old, if I had had access to that kind of technology, if it had been around then and I had been exposed to it, I might not be standing here today, because I was probably crazy enough back then to try it. For those of you who may not know what base jumping is, it's these guys put on this specially made suit that has these webbed from the wrist down to the body and between the legs, this webbed suit. And they go up to the very top of a high mountain. Sorry, I didn't turn the cell phone here. They go up to the top of a cliff, like 2,000, 3,000 feet, and they jump. And they, what it is, it's kind of a blend of gliding and controlled falling. And it's amazing that they can do what they do. But it is the most dangerous sport on earth. You are 8 times more likely to die if you're a base jumper than if you are a skydiver. Why do guys do that? They do it for the thrill of it. That's all you can say. They do it for the thrill. Well, some things are not worth dying for. But some things clearly are worth dying for. the men who stormed the beaches of Normandy or who fought in the South Pacific and on Iwo Jima and places like that and all the other battles that took place during World War II. When those men were preparing themselves to go into battle, they felt like it was worth dying for. They didn't have a death wish. They weren't hoping to die. They hoped they would come through it alive, unscathed. But they went into it with the mindset of this is worth dying for. A parent who runs back into a burning house to save their child, in their heart and in their mind, it's worth dying for. They're willing to give up their life trying to save their child. The firefighters who went into the Twin Towers on 9/11 felt that it was worth dying for, and many of them did die. But there are some things that people think are worth dying for that are not worth dying for. And this is true in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm as well. The base jumper who jumps off the cliff, he doesn't have a death wish. He doesn't want to die. When he jumps, when he's standing up there getting ready to jump, he knows that there is a chance that he will die. But he's not hoping to die. He's not wanting to die. I heard one of them say one time, if you're not living on the edge of death, you're not living. But when they jump, they don't have a death wish. They don't want to die. They're doing it for the thrill of it. To them, the thrill of the jump is real living. It makes them feel alive. That's why they do it. But there are some people who have plotted a course in which death is certain. And they feel that this course is the best, most logical, or perhaps the only course that they can take to accomplish the thing that they want to accomplish. And probably the most obvious example of that would be someone who commits suicide. The person who commits suicide has convinced themselves that it is the answer to their problems. It's not the answer, but they have come to believe that it is the answer. The kamikaze pilot in World War II believed that his emperor was God, and that for him to die in a suicide mission would bring honor to his emperor, would bring honor to Japan, and would bring honor to his own name. Kamikaze means divine wind. And these men were willing to go to their deaths. The men who flew the planes into the towers on 9/11 and into the Pentagon and crashed the plane into the field in Pennsylvania believed that they were bringing honor to their God, Allah, and securing for themselves 72 mansions, each containing 72 virgins. The young Muslim who straps a bomb to himself and rushes into a crowd of people and detonates it has been brainwashed into thinking that that's worth dying for. But they've been deceived. You'll recall a few weeks ago, Ezekiel was a part of our reading. And I did a review one Sunday night on the book of Ezekiel. And one of the things that I mentioned was how that the children of Israel just could not accept the fact that God would allow Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had already come and had raided and had taken some people captive. And they were aware of that. They knew that. And they knew that the Babylonians were a formidable foe, but they didn't think that God would ever really truly allow them to destroy the city and the temple because the presence of God dwelt above the cherubim there in the most holy place. Surely God would not allow this to happen. Even though many of the other prophets had already said that it would happen, and Ezekiel is telling them that it will happen. And in Ezekiel chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, Mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. So your altars will be desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed. And I will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols." The Israelites were so steeped in idolatry that in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 3, in a vision, Ezekiel says, "And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God of Jerusalem to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located." They even set up an image just outside the north gate in view of the altar. That's how steep they were in their idolatry. But their idolatry cost them their lives. It cost them their city. It cost them their way of life. It cost them everything. Was it worth dying for? They didn't think they would die for it, but they did in the end. Well, today, there are lots of folks who are dying in their service to the false gods of money, materialism, pleasure, fame, and power. And in the end, will they think it was worth dying for? Sometimes people think something's worth dying for and it's not worth dying for. But then there are other times when people think something is worth dying for and it is worth dying for. On October 1st of this year, an evil young man, and I won't mention his name because I don't want to give him the satisfaction, walked into the Umpqua Community College, I think I'm pronouncing that right, Umpqua Community College in Roseburg, Oregon, and he killed 9 people and wounded several others. Now somebody might say, well, that's just one of many shootings, no different than any of the others. Well, actually, it was different. It was very different in this regard because he singled out people who profess to be Christians. This is a quote from someone who was actually present that day. They said, he started asking people one by one, "Are you a Christian?" If they said yes, he said, "Good, you're going to see God in about 1 second." And then he shot them in the head and killed them. And if someone didn't answer his question, or said they were not a Christian, he would just shoot them in the leg or someplace like that, but he wouldn't kill them. But if they said they were a Christian, he killed them. Those people who got up that morning to go to school had no idea what they were going to face that day. They had no idea. But 9 of those people thought that confessing their faith in Christ was worth dying for. And they had great examples in the Bible of individuals who had met similar fates. Some of the most obvious ones that we could mention are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, when Nebuchadnezzar built this golden image, commanded everybody, when they heard the music, to bow down and worship before this golden image. And these 3 men refused. and were thrown into a fiery furnace because of their refusing to do it. But God delivered them. Maybe that day when that man said, "Are you a Christian?" they may have thought of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or they may have thought of Daniel, who when Daniel refused to stop praying to his God, when Darius had issued his command that for 30 days nobody can pray to any other god or man except him, Daniel kept praying to his God. Maybe they thought of Daniel that day. And Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and was preserved. Or they may have thought of a young man named Stephen, who in Acts chapter 6, you'll recall, Stephen was one of the seven men who was appointed to help facilitate the daily serving of food to the Hellenistic widows. And in verse 8 of chapter 6, it says, Stephen was full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so what they did was they had Stephen arrested and they brought him before the council, and the council said, "Give an account for yourself. Why are you doing these things?" And Stephen proceeded to give them a short history lesson about the nation of Israel and about the leaders of Israel and how that they had throughout their history been resistant toward God's will. They had at certain times and in certain ways rejected Moses. They had rejected the prophets. They had put the prophets to death. And then Stephen is comparing the Israelites of old to the men who were contemporary to him at that day. And I apologize for the small print. He said in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Stephen thought it was worth dying for. And he died. When they started gnashing their teeth at him, he didn't say, "Well, I'm sorry, if I offended you, I apologize." Or when they started stoning him, he didn't say, "I take it back, I didn't mean it." No. He stood firm. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and it was worth dying for, and he was willing to die for it. It's interesting to me that when Stephen looked up toward heaven, he says that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But I recall in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and in verse 4, it says that when he, that is Jesus, had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And then again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, the Hebrew writer is making a comparison here between Jesus, the high priest, and the Jewish priests who served under the old law. And he says in verse 11, every priest, that is every priest under the Levitical priesthood who served in the physical temple, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. So we have these two passages in Hebrews that talk about after Jesus completed his task here on earth, his having died on the cross, that he then sat down at the right hand of God. But Stephen, when Stephen looks up, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The only possible explanation that I can offer for that is that Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God, and then as Stephen was being martyred, Jesus stood in respect of what was happening to Stephen, in respect of Stephen's courage and commitment, and stood to receive Stephen as he passed from the physical life to the spiritual life. I'm not dogmatic about that. You think about it, but it seems to make sense to me. And if that is the case, it just further solidifies in my mind how confident we can be in the fact that if we were to have to die for Christ, he is on the other side ready to receive us. Well, that's not the end of the story as far as Stephen being stoned. It's really just the beginning. Because in Acts chapter 8, the very next chapter, just to continue on reading, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Today, in the year 2015, in the Middle East, people who profess a belief in Jesus Christ are being dragged out of their homes, arrested, beheaded, burned alive. It's happening today. We think, that kind of barbaric behavior doesn't happen today, but it does. It does. And it reminds me of the early persecution that Christians endured at the hands of the Roman Empire, where they were also run out of their homes, their properties confiscated, burned alive, fed to lions, crucified under the Roman Empire. And in Revelation chapter 6, I think this is a reference here to Christians who were killed by the Romans. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Because of the testimony which they had maintained. They did not backpedal. They did not change their story. They didn't say when they were being persecuted, well, No. They maintained their testimony. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Someone might ask, why does God allow this kind of thing to happen? And I'm not going to get into that because that's not the purpose of my lesson. If you want to ask me later, I'll give you some of my thoughts on that. But God's ways are not our ways. And it fulfilled some purpose that He wanted fulfilled. But that's how the Christians were treated by the Romans. Same kinds of things are happening today. Well, back in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Smyrna had been warned of some persecution that they would endure. And in verse 9 it says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. How can somebody be facing tribulation and poverty but be rich? The richness that he's referring to here is not physical, monetary, material richness. Spiritually, they were rich. They were rich because they had a deep, abiding relationship with God and with each other. In that way, they were rich. So I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. And that's what God expects of us. What will I do, or what would I do, if somebody walked up to me and put a gun to my head and said, are you a Christian? I hope and I pray that I would say proudly, yes, I am a Christian. I wouldn't just stand there and say that. I'd be fighting the guy. He's not going to take me down without a fight. I'll just tell you that right now. If I know myself like I think I know myself, I'm not going down without a fight. I might be fighting him, and at the same time I'm fighting him, I'm saying, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, we live in troublesome times, brethren. You know, it's one thing to see that kind of stuff going on in the Middle East, but it's coming home to us. And I think we're going to see more and more of it unless we get some things changed in this country, primarily the hearts and minds of people, a revival, people turning back to the Lord, including our government. But aside from that, I don't see it getting any better. Well, I want to talk to you about one last person who's mentioned in the Bible who plotted his course. He set his course, and his course he knew would result in death for him, physical death. But he felt that the course that he had plotted was worth it. And that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ left heaven, came to this earth to die on the cross, and he felt that it was worth it. It was worth dying for. Look at me with this passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. While we were helpless, when we were ungodly, when we were yet sinners, and while we were enemies of God, when we were all of those things, Jesus thought that we were worth dying for. How could He? Because He loved us. He loved us. And just like the parent who runs back into the burning house to save their child, Jesus left heaven and came to this earth. It was figuratively on fire with sin and destruction and damnation. And He came here to rescue us and to save us. And He thought it was worth dying for. If what we're living for is not worth dying for, we're not living. We're dead already. And if you're not a Christian, you're dead. Spiritually, you're not even alive. You need to be born again to get into a right relationship with God so that you can have a life that is worth dying for. If we can help you in that way, or if you are a Christian who needs the prayers of the saints, would you come in either case as we stand, as we sing?